Let's open the Word of God together at 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, hear the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, that would be a spiritual son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you've heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. And thus far we read this word of God, which will form a basis for our instruction this morning in the faith, for beginning a sermon on the faith and believing. And there's a particular word to which I want to draw your attention in 2 Timothy 1, which will form the basis in particular for the instruction in the faith, as that is presented for us in the Heidelberg Catechism. And in your bulletins, in the back of your psalters, your hymnals, you'll find Lord's Day 7 at the Heidelberg Catechism, which is what we're up to in our exposition of Christian doctrine. And Lord's Day 7 begins with the question, are all men then as they are perished in Adam saved by Christ? And the answer is outstanding, no. Only those who are engrafted into him, into Christ, and only those who receive all his benefits by a true faith. Then the question is asked, what is true faith? And true faith, the Catechism reminds us, is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but true faith is also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also. You see, it's personal. Remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Then the final question, or two questions, of the Catechism's instruction on faith in Lord's Day 7, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? And the answer is given: all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, that is, universal, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us, and that would be in the Apostles' Creed, which we recite every evening. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and so on. So that's what's before us here. And beloved of the Lord, this needs to be before us, front and center, this instruction in faith, because we live in a theologically challenged age, to say the least. And with regard to the faith, that is, what we believe, and with regard to believing, perhaps with regard to those two things of the faith and believing, there is no little ignorance, no little heresy, even in the name of Jesus Christ. There are people in liberal camps denying the very foundations and fundamentals of the faith of our fathers. The truth that Jesus is God, unknown, compromised, challenged in so many different circles. The truth that Jesus is the only way to heaven. The truth that there is a heaven and as well as a hell is being challenged as not a politically correct and soul-winning doctrine, and therefore the church is sweeping these doctrines under the rug. The truth of sin, the truth of sovereign grace, is not only misunderstood, but maligned. In the name, for example, of man's responsibility, the sovereignty of God is belittled and compromised even by theologians who perhaps relegate the sovereignty of God to a mystery or maybe even to a contradiction or a paradox which is hopelessly lost to our knowledge, and so this truth of the sovereignty of God is no longer declared. The way that the faith is promoted is compromised. Preaching the authoritative declaration of the truth by an ordained minister in and through the church, preaching is passé. All you need to do is turn on the radio or maybe visit a church, which I would only advise under advisement and with knowledge, to hear that the means of grace and of faith, as Romans 10 tells us preaching is being undermined and substituted by puppet shows and lots of Christian praise music, but no word from heaven. We need the Word of God here at this point. The Catechism is a faithful catechism only as it leads us to the Word and from the Word of God. And in an introductory sermon, therefore, on the faith and believing it, I want to consider with you especially Paul's own conviction, Paul's own testimony to his son in the faith, Timothy. And that's at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, where Paul, suffering in prison, says, for this reason, that is, because he's an apostle and teacher of the Gentiles and appointed to be that way, for that reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. So I want to consider the faith. But it's only for this reason, people of God, only for this reason, that those who hear may actually believe and show in their response to the faith that is declared here that they are not ashamed of the very faith for which Paul would suffer and die. So let's hear that we might believe, and for a generation of sons and daughters that they might believe and not be ashamed of the gospel, though it be a cross in which we're raised and for which we must die. Believing the faith, trusting, knowing, and persuaded. That's Paul's faith, that's our faith. Trusting, knowing, and persuaded. The first point I want to unpack for you, some of the doctrine of the faith and of believing, and that especially with a view to the text 2 Timothy 1. Then the challenge of faith, and then the fruit of faith. So basics, the challenge, and the fruit. It is striking how little people know what believing is. How little evangelicals know what faith is, even prior to believing. I think lots of people would say, well, faith is believing and trusting and committing yourself to God as Paul says it is. And it is truly that. But there's something very important that has to be brought out fundamentally before we talk about all we do in our believing and our trusting God and our knowing him and so on. And that is this. What is faith? What is faith? I believe our catechism alludes to that when it reminds us that by true faith, we're engrafted into Jesus. There's an allusion there to something of which Jesus speaks in John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And then he calls people to abide in him, warns that people will be cut off. People are engrafted into Christ who are truly his. And that's what faith does. In another place, Paul will say, by faith you're saved. Faith joins us to Jesus, and it brings us to him. And so that, first of all, must be understood. And you see, if we don't get this, we're going to misunderstand the first fruit of faith, which the Catechism says is we're engrafted into Jesus, into his fellowship, and that faith is that whereby we receive all his benefits. We're going to miss that if we simply go into what we do as believers and how much we trust and how much we know and what great deeds we do of faith. Let's be more theological first, shall we? When considering what we're going to believe and how we believe and so on, first of all, consider what faith is and that its primary benefit is that it joins us to things divine and eternal and life-giving. It's a bond. It's this, not magical, but mysterious and heavenly joining of God's people to God in Christ Jesus. That is what faith is fundamentally. Now, this is important, say practically, because lots of people are saying and would understand that by faith we're saved to mean simply by our activity of faith we are saved. By our knowing and doing and choosing for Jesus and so on, we're saved by our believing. The new evangelical obedience, it almost becomes another work whereby we merit something with God. But hold on a second. You know what that does? for children, for those who can't hear, for those who are in some way handicapped and who don't understand things. You know what that view that faith by which we're saved appropriates Christ in the sense that we know things and we do things for Christ? You know what that view does? It relegates to an unsaved position infants, for example, who die in infancy. Surely they can't believe as we do. They can't appropriate Christ intelligently and say with Paul, I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he's able to commit that which I've committed unto him that day. But if we understand faith to be what God does to join even an infant to himself, then, alas, no, then behold and rejoice. The faith by which we're saved is simply the faith by which we're saved because it's a gift of God to his people. A joining of God great gift of God's covenant from which we'll never be separated. A bond. We're engrafted into Jesus Christ. And as our catechism reminds us, the principal glory of this is that we receive all the benefits of Christ. And some in this instance have described faith as like a conduit, a big pipe, through which flows the waters of life that Jesus gives, through which flows the life that Jesus gives, through which flows all of the merits of Calvary that he's earned for us, all of those benefits. And that would be the love of God. That would be the believing and the activity and the knowledge and all of the benefits. That would be the willingness to serve God. You see, it's a benefit before it becomes an activity and a desire on our own part. In the day of his power, he makes us willing because he's given us faith to begin with, joining us to Jesus. Just think about that. Such a knowledge, or no, such a bonding, reminds us then of what all the knowing and trusting of faith is. It flows out of a relationship. We then believe because we are, first of all, joined to God in Jesus Christ, engrafted into God's own life. That's why we believe. That's why we trust. That's why we commit our souls to God, as I believe the apostles saying, I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to commit that which I've committed to him till that day. He's able to keep that. We commit our souls to God for safekeeping because we understand God has us as his own. So faith, this marvelous gift, this means by which everything that God has given in Jesus flows to us, including the life that's from above, is ours. And we know that. There's intelligence of this, one way or another. And that's very important. The Catechism reminds us that true faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. There's something which is challenged today in one way or another. That faith is knowledge. Faith knows things. Is something that has to do with intelligence and the mind. In fact, you know what the mother of devotion has been called by a large wing of Christendom? The mother of devotion has been called ignorance. Not knowing is the mother of devotion, according to a large band and broad band of Christendom. That's precisely contrary to the Word of God. Not knowing is ignorance. And not knowing is therefore not the mother of devotion, but it's the mother of more ignorance and debauchery. See, the problem with not knowing the truth and all that God has revealed to us in His Word is not just a theological, theoretical problem, but it yields fruit and the fruit of ungodliness. If you don't know the law of God, for example, you won't care about the law of God and you won't care to keep the law of God. If you don't know the gospel, you won't know forgiveness of sins. If you don't know, you're going to be fooled by the devil who thinks he knows better than God, and you're going to believe a lie because you don't know. In Hosea's day, chapter 4, verse 6, he said, "My people are destroyed for what? Lack of the mother of devotion, which is ignorance?" No. Are they destroyed for lack of ignorance? No. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge, the prophet says. And everywhere and at every turn and in every epoch of Christian history, one of the great problems of the Christian church is that she's fallen into a kind of mysticism. And today, and I'm running ahead of myself, no problem, and the challenge of faith today, it's like let go and let God. And the prayers of perhaps well-meaning teens reflect this. They have this let go and let God and oh, Jesus this and oh, Jesus that. And they don't know what to say because theirs is largely an uninformed faith. And so knowledge is denigrated far beneath feeling and experience and individuality and a thing called relationship without intelligence. And the means of grace have become the means of disgrace because it's more incumbent upon the preacher than to speak intelligently and articulately and logically, that he instead be authentic, whatever that means, that he be entertaining, and that he go into our hearts through Reader's Digest sorts of stories and tickle our fancies and cause the tears to flow so that the guts at least are yanked around and turned into some sort of spirituality. But the mind, leave that at the door. Leave that at the door. Because that, so is the thinking. Mind Christianity is the beginning of dead orthodoxy and formalism and a theology without heart. So they throw the baby out with the bathwater, as it were, and theology's gone and articulation of the faith is gone, and I don't know the root of it, except certainly in these days the great apostasy is upon the Christian church, and it's all about doing, and it's all about this, and it's all about that, instead of thinking upon what God has done, and about this and that in the Word of God. This is really the problem. The Catechism reminds us that faith is holding for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, and here the Bible is being whittled away, and its authenticity is being doubted. And the faith of our fathers is being nailed to the wall is something really that's up for ridicule, up for grabs, up for such a scrutiny that we can doubt it. And it's the faith of our fathers that's laughable, they'll say today. Like an ancient thing, good for a certain day. But now we've come a long way, baby. And we're much more real, and we're much more informed, and much more given to understand that we all need to be equals in this world and promote rights and all of this stuff. Well, faith is knowing. And faith is certainty. Notice how our catechism reminds us in a few ways of this. True faith is not only a certain knowledge, not only that, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, but it's also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. Now, about this, a few things. I would contend earnestly for the faith that believing is fundamentally knowing and knowing for sure that God is your God. I would contend fundamentally for the exegesis of the of 2 Timothy 1:12, that when the apostle is saying that he knows whom he has believed and he is persuaded in God, he is an example there for all of us and of all believers, not just those of a certain personality. The Apostle Paul is inspired here, remember, to write. And that's not the inspiration of a Shakespeare who comes up with something out of his head. The Apostle is inspired from heaven to write what is and ought to be the norm for every single believer. And it has to be, if faith is what it is. We have said, and this was no speculation or a minister pulling this out of his sleeve, that faith is first of all God coming to us and joining us to Himself. You challenge that and you challenge the fundamental of this great gift whereby we are saved, the joining of God of believers to Himself. That's what faith is. That means that there is a vitality to the bond. There is a living connection that God has made, and it doesn't depend upon our connecting with God, because He, in giving faith, has come to us and made the connection. In our prayers, we prayed with thanksgiving for God's Word. What's God's Word? Lots of things. It's a communication from heaven to earth and so on. But here's this one thing on which I would speak right now. God's Word is a power to create out of nothing all things. God's saving Word is a power whereby He gives life from the dead. Life from heaven, eternal life, means that God works in us and in our mind to know and in our hearts to be sure or it's not really real. It's not there. Let me ask you a question. Are you sure of anything? We say, sometimes I'm as sure as I am of the nose on my face that this is real. Are you sure of the nose on your face? Are you sure that it's there? You haven't really seen it. You can't really see your nose, can you? But are you sure that it's there? Of course. Of course. How much more the thing that God does when He causes us to know Him? How much more when the thing that God does is the thing of a Father? The thing, the saving work of a Father. When God comes to us, He makes us His children, you see. And which one of you, fathers, does not want your child to know and be sure that you are his father and that he is your child? The very nature of God is at stake in understanding the essence of faith to be assurance. Assurance. Because we believe in God the Father, and that He's our Father who blesses us, and that He's our Father who gives us intelligence, confidence, and assurance that He's our Father. So that we know more sure than the nose on our face, we know the God of heaven and that He's ours. That's the essence of faith. That's what Hebrews 11 says of faith. Go to that. Go to that. Hebrews 11, the very first verses. And the apostle here has been speaking about faith and believing. He'll speak of the fruits of faith. And here is what faith is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or confidence of things not seen. That's it. That's what it is. There's a veritable definition of faith. Faith is this substantive thing, bringing heaven and the kingdom of heaven nearby, and we to it, and so that eternal and spiritual things and things in the future are made real to us. We know these things. That is, if you believe, and not simply if you're a strong believer. This is the key here. If you believe, if you've been given faith, you've received the benefit of believing and knowing and being assured. That's what I'm trying to say here. And so faith is not, and assurance is not something that you wait for and you hope for. It's a dastardly doctrine of devils to keep people in the dark, even in Reformed congregations, about the assurance of faith. In what perhaps began as a well-meaning effort to make sure that people aren't fakes, some of the Puritan stripe said, now, assurance is only of the well-being of faith. It's not of the being and the essence of faith. It's only of the well-being of faith. You only come to assurance by and by. And maybe you have an experience. Maybe God visits you with a verse or two, and that has to be your verse, and you claim that because God has said that's yours. And now you can know by this experience and these special verses made for you that you are truly a child of God. Or maybe if you do this and do that enough, you're a child of God. And now the well-meaningness of this is, of course, there's lots of fakes. There may even be some in this Christian assembly. We don't know. We look and we judge righteous judgment and we behold the fruits and so on. There may be some in our families who are unbelievers. We don't blindly presume that everyone who comes to church and dresses up and looks nice is a genuine believer in God. At the same time, we're not looking for what God Himself does not look to give some certain experience later on, maybe, of Him, some outstanding thing. God's our Father. And there's all kinds of Christians. There's all kinds of people who are God's, who show faith this way, who show faith that way, who can hardly pray. There's different measures of faith. And here we are simply called to preach that if you believe, you know, and to call you to believe all the more so that you know the assurance. And it's a sad thing that when you're not assured, and even it's an unbelieving sort of thing. It's not part of faith to doubt. Never, never, never. As our catechism reminds us, we believe in an undoubted Christian faith without doubts. In the undoubted Christian faith. You believe that? Lots of people would challenge that, and theologians and preachers who would warn the people into fearfulness and timidity and a kind of morbidity. Away with that. We say with Peter, though everyone else left, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom else can we go? We say with the apostle, I believe and I am fully persuaded that God is able to keep that which I've committed to Him that day. Understand that? That's true faith. This is being challenged at every step. And I won't say a lot about this, but this is certainly being challenged. And the doctrines of the faith, not only, but the essence of faith, its knowing and its trusting. We need to meet that challenge, lest we become theologically and practically hindered in our believing and showing fruits of faith. The first thing we must do is this: preach the Word of God. Preach the Word of God. That, in fact, is a fruit that ought to be and has to be among a believing congregation. You want to hear the preaching. You know what happens in preaching? Faith comes by the hearing and the preaching of the Word of God. Romans 10, 14, and 15. This is the normal means of faith and believing. This is what we need to hear, not a lecture. And I could expound to you everyone else who's spoken on believing and faith and all the nuances here. But we're here just to hear preach what God says, so that we believe and so that we are not drawn to a man and his lecture, but to God and his sermon and his word. And we truly are taken into the experience and into the knowledge and into the wonderful vitality of that life with God by faith that comes as you nod, as you receive what God's saying to you, and as I do too. Let's never leave that off. Let's never leave that off. And let's know, though, that you preach this, it's going to be just like what happened to the apostle. This is an outstanding chapter here where Paul asserts his unashamedness of the gospel after he said, "For this reason I also suffer these things." That's a very important aspect of this text. The apostle is suffering in prison, and he will not have long to live in prison, in the dungeons of Rome. And he's doing this for the gospel's sake, and he's been hindered on every side. And besides that, he's heard that all they in Asia had left him. Verse 15, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me." And then there's Phygellus and Hermogenes. They must have led the way. But all those in Asia. The Apostle Paul is languishing in a prison cell, and he's saying he's not ashamed of the gospel, and he's not ashamed of God. He knows that God is going to keep his soul and all that he's delivered him unto the day of days. And yet there's this bleak success to his labors. And he's preached, and he's preached, and he's preached, and he hasn't dialogued and said, "What do you think?" Instead, he said, "Thus saith the Lord," and many people don't like it. They didn't like it. Just as Jesus, Paul is following in the steps of Jesus. Many were his outward disciples and not genuine believers, and they left when Jesus preached more than bread. They left at this point when Jesus preached himself, the bread of life. And many, sadly, today, they preach if the preacher doesn't add to Jesus. We want more than Jesus. More than the Word of God. More than Jesus saves sinners by grace through faith. We want more, Jesus, than the fruits that you can produce, because we want to be those who are comfortable fitting into society and who are comfortable in our Christianity, and we don't want to be disliked. We don't like it when even others in the Christian community say, "Oh, you're being too hard and you're being so unkind and so on." We don't like that. And so the temptation is, we'll let half of Asia go, but the other half we got to coddle to and cater to, or we won't be able to pay the bills. Paul says, "Regardless, I'm not ashamed." That's a fact. They've all left. I'm in prison. Seems like a failure, this gospel of mine. Paul reminds Timothy, whom he wants to be his protege, That doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Preach on. The faith of our fathers, not the nicety of Generation X. The faith of our fathers, preach that. It's living still. It's the Word of God. Just this, and I know I've been rambling. Only let there be those who carry on. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he thanks God when he calls to remembrance the genuine faith that is in Timothy. Verse 5. He writes to Timothy because Paul's going to die, but Timothy, God's going to use you to be another one who's not ashamed of the gospel. Where's Timothy? Here. Amen. Father, we pray that you would bless us with faith, courage, and fruit. We pray, Lord, that our faith would be genuine, especially when it comes to suffering for your sake. May it be found that we are truly joined to the living Savior and Lord. May it be found in these latter days, when there's a great apostasy from the faith and from true believing, that there's a remnant according to your election of faith and grace, and they're true believers. And they will follow the Savior wherever he leads. Lord, we pray, give us to bear that fruit of suffering for Jesus' sake, the fruit of fruits, the great evidence that we believe that Jesus is worth living for and dying for. And so may it be, Lord, though all of the opinion polls, even of Christendom, say one thing, that we can say with the apostle, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. Amen.